Today we will be in Romans chapter 7 to begin with, so if you'll open your Bible or app to Romans 7, today's message is titled, Are You Gonna Lose It? Are You Gonna Lose It? We are continuing our substructure series dealing with doctrines as outlined in the Baptist Missionary Association of America doctrinal statement, but they, as I have said many times, are based on Scripture, and that's why they outlined them the way they did. So as you turn to Romans 7, let me tell you, there's a story of a monastery in Portugal. This monastery is perched up high in a 3,000-foot cliff, and it's accessible only by a terrifying ride in a swaying basket. You just imagine that picture. The basket is pulled with a single rope by several strong men who perspire under the strain of a fully loaded basket. And there was this time that an American tourist went to visit this monastery. And he began to get nervous about halfway up, because as he proceeded on this, in this basket, on this rope, he begins to notice that the rope is fraying and weakening. And so, hoping to relieve his fear, he asks, how often do you change the rope? And the monk in charge responded, when it breaks. Now I wonder, how many times would you make that trip in that basket knowing their maintenance plan? How many of you would actually ever come down from that mountaintop after you knew that? You probably would after the rope broke the next time, right? That's a good time to go. Okay, it's broken, it's been repaired, I'm going back now, and I'm not ever returning. I mean, how would it be to live a life of that much uncertainty? You know, you're getting in this basket, it's that rope is old and frayed. What happens next? Well, maybe some of you today here in this room, or maybe watching online, maybe you're living in that kind of uncertainty. Maybe you're wondering, when will the bottom fall out? What if the economy ruins me? What if my car breaks down again, leaving me without transportation to work where I can earn a living? What if my spouse leaves me? What if my family abandons me? What if something happens to my kids? What if I'm diagnosed with a terminal illness? These are questions people face every day. Maybe you're facing some of these questions. Maybe you're wondering. But this life, this physical life, isn't the only life in which people struggle with these uncertainties, these insecurities, these anxieties. Many people who have made a commitment to Christ struggle with the assurance that they will get to heaven after all. What if I misunderstood what the Bible said? What if I've messed up too much? What if I haven't done the right things? What if I don't know enough of the Bible? What if I don't have enough faith to make it to heaven? Those are also common questions that people ask, and probably more, and the anxieties that many people face. And I will confess to you that I have struggled with these questions, some of them, over my life. And maybe you're sitting here today struggling with some of these questions. But I can tell you, I've made choices that were completely contrary to what I knew God's will to be. I rebelled conscientiously. I was living for me when I said I would live for Him. So why not have questions? Why not wonder, can I really make it? Why not have those questions? Yet, in the end, after doing some searching, after doing some praying, some studying, I found security. I found hope. I found peace. And that's really what our doctrinal statement is about today. And here's what it says about security. All believers are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. They are born again, made new creatures in Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enabling their perseverance in good works. A special providence watches over them, and they are kept by the power of God. That's the statement on security. So How do we know? How do we know that? I mean, that's just words, right? That's just words on a page somewhere. Because you believed in Jesus, right? But you know the Bible also says that the demons believe. And we know they aren't going to heaven, right? You've made a commitment to God through Christ, but you know you've failed at keeping that commitment at times. You've asked Jesus to live in you, but so many times you feel empty. You've prayed. You've prayed for help in various situations, very hard situations, very desperate situations. But sometimes it seems that nothing goes right and those prayers don't ever get beyond the ceiling. Why not have questions? Where's your security? What assurance do you have? How can you find peace that when this life is over, you will end up in heaven before the throne of God? Well, I've got some good news. You know who the Apostle Paul is? I mean, he's the great apostle, right? We really lift him up. He wrote most of the New Testament. But you know, that great apostle really is no greater than you and I. He's just like you and me, and he struggled with the same questions. And so, if you take your Bible and open to Romans 7, beginning at verse 21, we're going to find the answers. Because you know what? This Bible is full of answers to the question of security. And so if you join me in standing as we give honor to the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read several verses from chapter 7 and 8. I won't read all of it. I want to, but y'all don't want to endure that. So Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 21, and I'll read through 8:4, and I'll tell you where to go next. Romans 7, 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm skipping down to verse 12 now, chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now I'm skipping to verse 31 of chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God for his assuring word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are good. You are righteous, you are holy, you are perfect, and you love us, and you've redeemed us. And God, we come in desperation always because we are weak, and we are needy, and we're in love with you, God, because you have provided all things for us. And I pray that today we will find assurance, we'll find hope, we'll find peace, we'll find joy in all of that. May your name be glorified, may you speak to our hearts, and may we not resist what you have to tell us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray, amen. You may be seated. So, I've got to say it again. I think I've said it every week. The reason we started this doctrinal study with the topic of Scripture, you see, that was not the first topic, by the way, in the doctrinal statement in the order they have it. But there's a reason why we started with Scripture. And its veracity, its reliability, because it is the first layer of the foundation of all the doctrines. It is the very foundation upon which everything else is built. We return to it again and again and again because it is our source for truth. If we cannot rely upon the Scriptures, we have no hope at all. If we don't have a book that is absolutely reliable, that tells of who God is and what he's done for us and what he continues to do for us, we have no hope at all, because this reveals every other truth, which is verified by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer, and it also is verified by the very experience we all have in living out this word and seeing it work in our lives. So we find in Scripture the security in two primary truths. First and foremost, salvation is provided by God. Salvation is provided by God. The best assurance we can have is that salvation is provided by an eternal and perfect heavenly Father who provided the salvation for a purpose. He provided it for a purpose. God has a reason for everything he does, everything he allows, and the way he does everything. We don't always understand it. We can never comprehend it. It's bigger than our mind because it's God. But because Scripture says that, we can believe it. And when we know his purpose, we can find joy and peace in that. What is his purpose? 2 Timothy 1:8, join with me, this is Paul, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. God had redemption planned for all eternity. In other words, he knew who we are, what we would do, how we would respond to his commands, and yet he created us anyway because he is love and he desired to display his love toward us. He didn't need us. He wasn't lacking companionship. He had himself. He had enough companionship, but he is love, and therefore he wanted to have an object upon which to pour out his love. And he created us knowing we would rebel, and he allowed us to rebel. Why? Because the fact that he is love, love is not forced. And so he allowed us to choose whether to love him back or not. But his purpose encompasses this in Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it continues, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, before we could get it all together, oh, I still haven't, by the way, after I know him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. His purpose. We were helpless. We needed help. He had it to provide. His purpose. Because we were helpless and because he is love, he could not deny his character by ignoring sin. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment, the sacrifice for our sins. His love is his purpose, and his grace is his gift. He provided salvation as a present to us. He provided salvation as a present. We don't need to fear losing our salvation once we have it, because it was God's gift given out of God's love. So it has never been dependent on our abilities. We cannot do enough good to undo our sin. But out of his love, he gave his gift while we were sinners who had failed. And he gave it because we are sinners who continue to fail. And he gave it to us despite the truth that we will continue to fail as sinners while we live in this flesh. And out of that, you could probably quote with me Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Romans 3:23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Romans 5:15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could not be saved on your own merit to begin with. Why in the world would you ever begin to think that your merit could keep you saved? That's the trap I fell into. Because I did all my messing up after knowing Christ. I was only 10 when I met Christ. So I did a whole lot of rebellious choices after meeting Christ. And I wondered, how in the world could I be saved? Because it was never based on my merit. It was based on what God had done for me as a gift. And if you could do it on your own, you know what? Christ didn't need to come. Christ didn't need to die. And all that we'd ever live for would be useless. We can just shut the doors and go home if we could do it on our own. We don't need to be here studying about the God who loves us if we could do it on our own, right? We can't do enough. We can't pay enough. We can't serve enough. We can't go out and help enough people. But you know, God had an abundance of righteousness to share, and he had the willingness to provide it at his own price, his own cost. He provided this salvation at his own price. And it was a tremendous price. See, our pockets, our good works bank accounts were not only empty, they were in the negative. Because remember, our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. So out of his love and out of his purpose, he paid for the gift of salvation. Romans 4:5 tells us, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Romans 3:24 continues on where we left off above. We were justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a payment of sacrifice in his blood, the cost, through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, don't misread that word passed over. It doesn't mean that he turned a blind eye to it. It doesn't mean that he didn't do anything about it. Actually, that passed over refers back to the time they were in Egypt. And you know what they had to do in Egypt on the day of Passover? They had to sacrifice, and they had to take the blood and wipe it on their doorposts so that the death angel would see that that family had been atoned for by the sacrifice of the blood. And so when he passes over the sins previously committed, it's not that he's turning a blind eye and saying, oh, I'm just going to overlook that. No, God doesn't overlook sin. He paid the price himself so that the blood would be wiped over the doorposts of our lives. And the death angel would say, that one has been atoned for. So when God pays a price, he pays it all. And he pays it permanently. And it was an extravagant gift. It was not a cheaply purchased gift. And it should never be discarded. It should never be cast aside. It should be treasured. But sometimes, even when we have received that gift, we still fail. We still fall short. But we can be sure that if God went through that extravagance and that sacrifice to provide for our salvation, we can be assured that he will also preserve that salvation. That's our second point. Salvation is preserved by God. That's what you do when you treasure something, isn't it? You preserve it. You don't just throw it in a corner. You preserve it. When there's something that you've invested deeply in to attain or to restore, you don't just leave it out. You know, I've known a couple of people restore cars, and man, those things look really nice, and you don't just leave it out there, uncover it out in the elements to rust away again. And you know, Bible kind of tells us that we're more important than those restored classic vehicles. He preserves us because he treasures us, because he's invested so much in us. So how does God preserve his people in salvation? You know what he does? He preserves them forever in his own person. In his own person, expressed in all three members of the Godhead. Remember that doctrinal study we went through about the Godhead? Took us quite a number of weeks to get through it all because God's hard to put in just one sermon. And I still didn't get to all of it, did I? But he did so in his own person, the three members of the Godhead. In other words, God put his own name on the line to secure our salvation. Let's see how he did it to start with. We're preserved by the Father's power and promises. Preserved by the Father's power and promises. In other words, can we not have a confidence in an eternal, all-powerful, sovereign God who loves us to be powerful enough to preserve us and to keep his promises to preserve us? John 10:27, Jesus is speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. His power. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Same concept, right? In Christ, with Christ in God. They're both holding you. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Is God not strong enough? Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And later in verse 23, it goes on to say, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Is God not sufficient enough to guard our salvation? It's in His hand. We cannot take it away from Him, and neither can anyone else. Not only has the perfect, powerful and perfect Father preserved our souls in salvation, but our salvation is also secured by the perfect payment of the precious blood of the Son. It's a lot of P's, isn't it? It's preserved by the perfect payment of Christ. The sacrifice for sin has always required spotlessness. And even when the sacrifices were brought into the temple, the animal of sacrifice could not have any spot, any blemish, was not to be sickly. It had to be the first and the finest of the flock. Why? Because that's what God requires, and that's what God deserves. And you know what? You and I didn't have it to give. We didn't have it to give. And you know what? We still don't have it to give. We have nothing. We're kind of like the little drummer boy. I've got nothing to give to you. But Jesus was willing, and Jesus had plenty of righteousness to spare and to share, to make mankind right with God. Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered Himself. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One more. No, two more. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He had inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And in 1 Peter 1:18, I'm still not down to the last one yet. You were not redeemed. I'm telling you, Scripture has some wonderful verses to assure us. And man, it's just like God just poured out the whole bucket into this sermon, because you need to know with what certainty you can live in the faith in Christ. That's not up to you to get it right. It's up to Him who paid the price sufficiently. 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, the payment, the sacrifice for our sins, and not for our only, but also for those of the whole world. I hope that gives you hope, because it is just, it's poured out. All of Scripture agrees. The Father provides assurance through His power and promise. The Son provides assurance through His own purity and His perfection. And we are also assured through God that the permanent, unyielding, unforsaking presence of the Holy Spirit, we are preserved by the Spirit's permanent presence. God promised to never leave or forsake His people. And then Jesus came on the scene. And you know what? He told His disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send my Spirit to convict you and to help you and to teach you. So we might stay near Him and be assured by Him. We've been given the Spirit as a down payment that God will follow through with His promises. That's what the Spirit is. He's saying, Here's the Spirit. I'm coming back. You're coming with me. Second Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Romans 8:26. See, the Spirit works with us right now to give us this assurance. Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. You know, when I was struggling over whether or not I could have been saved, it wasn't, I've always believed once saved, always saved. But my question was, how could I have done all those things if I had been saved? So I always questioned whether I had ever been saved. And you know where I always went to find that out? I went to the one who could tell me for sure. I went to my Heavenly Father. Because Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why would God go through all that trouble of giving us the intercessor of Christ and the intercessor of the Spirit just to leave us hanging and wondering what tomorrow holds? He gave us those things so we would know what tomorrow holds. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit stands in on our behalf to communicate the things that we cannot express adequately. He has us covered. We've already read that he speaks to our spirit to assure us of these things. You're going to hear that again in just a moment. But the question is, where does your security lie? What are you hoping? What are you doubting in? Are you like me, where you're going, well, how could I have done all that if I knew the Lord? You know what it came down to? Because you couldn't do it to begin with. As a matter of fact, I've often told the story of a book that finally triggered. I mean, when I was right in the crux of me going through this struggle, it seemed like the Lord gave me every single devotion, every single sermon whether I read it or somebody was speaking a devotion at our men's group or we had a Saturday night service where somebody would share a devotion each week in addition to the message. And then it seemed like every single sermon had to do with the security of the believer. And I knew all those verses, so it wasn't really new news to me. I'm like, yeah, Lord, but. And then finally, I got this packet of music, because I was leading worship at the time. I got this packet of choir music, and in it was a free book that was related to one of the musicals they were trying to present. And in that, I decided to read that book. And in that book, he tells of a little church, I can't even remember where it is, I think it's up north somewhere, that he walked into, and he says, an unusual setup in this church, because most churches, you go in and there's usually like a baptistry back here and there's a cross in the wall back there, but we see we still have crosses on our wall, we just don't have the baptistry to stick it in. But he says, this church had a cross right in the middle of the aisle toward the front of the church. He said what struck him is that cross wasn't neat and smooth and real varnished. It was splintery. It was rough. If you rubbed against it, it was likely going to get you, it's going to feel uncomfortable. And then to sit in a church service in this, to listen to the preacher, you had to listen through the cross. And for the preacher to preach to the people, he had to preach through the cross. You always had to interact and decide what to do with this cross in the middle of the room. He said, that's how most of our faith is. We come into faith and we think that cross goes on the back wall as a display. But the truth of the matter is, it's like that little church, that cross needs to be right in the middle of your life, and you need to deal with it. And it's going to, when you rub up against it, it's going to be a little uncomfortable at times. And when you're listening to the Word of God, you got to listen to the cross. And if you're telling someone else the Word of God, you got to speak it through the cross. And when you're dealing with your sin, you got to, guess what? Got to go through the cross. Because that cross is a daily interaction. It's not a one-time event, one day in your history. I can't even remember the date I was saved. I remember I was 10 years old, but I don't remember the date. And I used to get anxious about that when people say, oh yeah, I was saved on January 3rd, 1982. You know, oh, why can't I remember? Does that mean that I had a problem? No, it's not the date. It's what's happened since then. That's what makes the difference. How's my life interacting with that cross? Yes, there was a point of time where I kept rubbing up against that cross because I was doing the wrong things and I was getting splintered up pretty good because my God wouldn't leave me alone. I'm grateful for that. Where does your security lie? What if you don't measure up all the time? What if you give in during a moment of weakness and you do what you know to be wrong? What if you lose your temper? What if you don't feel like going to church for a couple of weeks? What if?
If I... This is the condition, the why, the question mark over each of our lives. If I am good enough, if I don't mess up too much, if I go to the right church, if I prove to God my worth, if I pray before I eat, if I read scripture before I sleep, if I do enough good works, if I share the gospel with those who search, if I always give it my best try, if I do the most I can before I die, if I. Now the problem with these questioning lines is not actually that you're asking if, but that your if is dependent upon your I. Because if you're trying to provide yourself with an equation that assures you of your salvation, and you're trying to use yourself as the standard, the cause, the determinant, the foundation, then all you will ever get out of your internal interrogations to the question, have I finally done enough to receive salvation, will be a resounding negative declaration. No, you aren't good enough. No, you messed up too much. No, you did not do enough good works. No, you did not prove to God your worth. No, you didn't give it your best try. No, you didn't do enough before you died. If your if is based on your I, then your assurance of salvation will always be denied. And yet, for every single one of us, this is what we've tried. To base our salvation on self-evaluation. But all we ever get out of this arrangement is condemnation. That's why you feel lacking, no matter how hard you try, because your if is based on your I. It's why you feel disobedient no matter how often you comply, because your if is based on your I. It's why you feel distant, like a misfit, like a second-class citizen. It's why you feel empty no matter how much you supply, because your if is based on your I, and your I can never measure up to the standard of God on high. And that's not because his standards are awry, but it's because he is perfect and we always fall short of that prize. And so there is always condemnation for those who are in I. But there is good news. There is gospel free to all without price. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So let's make a new condition. Let's let's ask a different why. With the old one gone, let's fly a freshly drawn question mark over each of our lives. Let's ask a new if to replace our if eyes. Let's ask if Christ, if Christ was good enough. If Christ loved so much, if Christ died to save his church, if Christ rose to give us his worth, if Christ provided bread of life to eat, if Christ fulfilled the scriptures by crushing death beneath his feet, if Christ performed every good work, sought out those who never searched, died the death we should have died, beat the grave to raise us to life, if Christ. Now, the joy within these questioning lines is that our if is no longer dependent on something that we supplied. Instead, the if of our salvation is dependent on the one who loved us so much that he was crucified. So, let's abandon our if eyes and run towards if Christ. Let's move from feeling like I'm condemned to say I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither heights nor depths, not my own faults or mess ups, not my guilt or distrust, nothing can separate me from the love of God, because all my ifs Christ answered on the cross. And so, we can ask one final if, and with it, all condemnation is crushed. If God is for us, who can be against us?
Our hope rests in this. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You cannot do anything but believe for your salvation. So take rest in the power and the promises of the Father, the perfect payment of the Son, and the permanent presence of the Spirit, and take rest, as 1 Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 1, where it says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, think straight, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I used this term a while ago. Many people refer to this doctrine of security as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The statement is true. Once saved, always saved. But we know that there are some people who are false believers. If you look at Matthew 25, for instance, at the separation of the sheep and the goats, they said, but Lord, we did all this in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And then you have Judas Iscariot, who walked with the Savior, who talked with the Savior, who slept next to the Savior, cut up with the Savior likely. He went out and he healed people and cast out demons in the name of the Savior. And yet at the end, what happened? He betrayed the Savior and he perished. So what about them? It's really not a matter of once saved, always saved, is it? It's really a matter of if saved, always saved. So how do you know whether you're a false believer or a saved sinner? 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we all live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test. So what is the test? Well, let me tell you the long version. in a short time. The letter of 1 John tells you what the test is. If your life, it tells, if you're doing this and this and this and this, and this, it shows, it's saying evidence. It's not saying do these things to be saved. It's saying if these things are going on in your life, then that's evidence that you are saved. But the short version, there should be change. There should be change. You should no longer be the way you were before. You should no longer want to be the way you were before. There should be change. There should be a desire to be more like the Father. There should be a consistent move toward the things of God and away from the things of your old life. And there's a good chance, it's not a guaranteed chance, it's a good chance that if you're concerned about whether your commitment was real or not, there's a good chance that means you were. Because that may just be the Holy Spirit working in you to convict you when you're doing what the Father said not to do, or when you're not doing what the Father said to do. But let me tell you, if you're not sure, settle the issue today. I'm going to pray. I'm going to step down front. If you're not sure, come ask. If you're online, go to our website, gtministries.com. Click the menu, click connect, fill out that form, and let us know the questions you have, or let us know that we need to contact you and give us your contact information. But here, you can deal with it right now. And you can settle this issue. But maybe today, you feel settled, finally. You've wondered, and you now know, God's had me all along. Rejoice. Give thanks. Be at peace. And serve the Lord with everything within you so someone else might have that peace.